chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 14 through 24. The entire passage takes us through verse 29, but we will stop reading in verse 24 this morning. I've been studying this for a while, and I was getting nervous because there's so much information here. I could not give you all the information in one session. And so providentially, I'm here this morning to open up the first half of the text, and then God willing, we'll finish this next week. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 is probably the most loved and adored passage by Christians because it is a cry that we all can emphasize with. It's a cry of a desperate, despondent, and discouraged man. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And so what I want to do this morning is put this great moment in this man's life in its context. I want to unfold the dynamics of what was going on and why he said these most profound words. So let us read the text. Mark chapter 9, verses starting in verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it had cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. This passage of Scripture took place the morning after the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, way up in the northern part of Israel. And this was at the base of Mount Hermon, a very, very beautiful, beautiful part of Israel. And they were there for a week. Jesus took James, John, and Peter up to the mount, wherever this mount may have been, we do not know exactly. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and there appeared before them with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Well, this was a very, obviously a very profound time for James, John, and Peter. And we won't get into that, but the next morning we find that Jesus, James, and John, and Peter are walking down the mountain, and they're back in this town, probably Caesarea Philippi. So we read, and I want to give you a loose rendition of this passage of Scripture from my own studies, and I hope it'll be okay with you to do that. Verse 14, And when they, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, came to the nine disciples, because these men were now alone, they had separated themselves from the other disciples. The nine disciples were left in town, and so we know that there was only these nine disciples here. And they came to the nine disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the scribes disputing with them. Well, the reason of this narrative is found in the following verses that we have just read. A man had brought a demon-possessed boy to ask Jesus if he would heal his young son. When he got there, he realized that Jesus wasn't there. Only nine disciples were available for this man. The nine disciples attempted to expel this demon, and they had failed. The scribes were there, and they had witnessed the failure of the disciples, and they began to mock and deride the disciples for doing this. Well, we find here that the disciples were trying to defend themselves against these mocking scribes. The scribes were intentionally humiliating these men before a large crowd that had gathered before them. They were gloating at their seemingly success over Christ and his disciples. They had found a failure. They had found a weak link in Jesus and his disciples. They had failed to cast out the demon, and they were ecstatic about it, and they were humiliating these nine disciples before a large crowd. It was a very pitiful scene. We should note also the Jewish rabbis were known for casting out demons. We find this in Matthew chapter 12. It was not uncommon for some rabbis to actually exercise demons from human beings. So it's very pitiful that they would be against this and find a reason to mock these men that had failed in doing this. They should have helped the disciples. They should have came to their aid. They should have cared about the boy. Yet we find none of that here. In verse 15 we read, "And as soon as they, this large crowd, saw Jesus, the entire crowd were greatly amazed and were running to greet him." At the very moment of the demonic victory of the scribes, Jesus appeared. At the right moment, Jesus appeared. Now, this was a welcome sight for the nine disciples, no doubt, and a very welcome sight for the large crowd. The fact that they were greatly amazed tells us that they were not expecting Jesus. It was a very pitiful moment, and there Jesus was, right at the right time. They were greatly amazed. The nine failed the man and his afflicted boy, and the crowd was despondent over the way these men were being treated, and Jesus showed up. Everybody was relieved except the scribes. They were in trouble, and they knew it. All the people ran to meet Jesus. They ran toward him with one accord. No doubt I can see the scribes bringing up the rear, not happy about this at all. Their moment of demonic glee had ended abruptly. Consider the awful reality that these scribes were mocking these disciples for failing to expel a demon. What kind of a man would do this? What kind of a godly man would do? What kind of a religious man would do something like this? They had no compassion. They had no love. They had one agenda, and their only agenda in life was to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was a happy time for these men. And he, Jesus, asked the scribes in verse 16, "What are you arguing about with the disciples?" He went to their aid. He confronted these scribes in front of this large crowd. He came to their rescue. The child was suffering. The father was grieving. The disciples were being humiliated. And what do the scribes say? Nothing. They are silenced by this moment. Their demonic harassment of these people had ended abruptly. It was over. They were completely shut up because the Son of God confronted them, and they had nothing to say. But next, we find an unsolicited response from the boy's father. Jesus went right up to these scribes and said, "What are you arguing about with these men? What's going on here?" And all of a sudden, this man comes out of the crowd. Look in verse 17 and 18. "And one out of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, who is possessed with a spirit which prevents him from speaking. And whenever the demon seizes my son, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth and he gnashes his teeth and he becomes stiff. And I speak to your nine disciples in order that they could cast it out, and they could not do it.'" We have here a very, very sad scene. But out of the crowd, a man came forward. What a wonderful thing. It was the father who brought his son to find Jesus initially. But what did he find? he finds Jesus' 9 disciples, the weak ones, the ones that he didn't bring to the mountain transfiguration. The man showed great respect to Jesus and called him master, teacher. Matthew adds that the man bowed down in an oriental fashion before Jesus. And Luke reveals that this was the man's only child. Very, very small family. Just a little family. Insignificant. Nobody cared about them. Just a man and a wife and one little boy. So the father gave the harsh, graphic, and morbid facts. That's all he did here in verses 17 and 18. He told Jesus that his own son was unable to speak. Verse 25 tells us that the demon made the boy deaf and dumb. He wasn't born like that. It was a condition of his demon possession. Matthew tells us that the boy was routinely forced into epileptic fits by this horrible demon. He was thrown into fire and thrown into water. What a horrible thing. Week after week, month after month, year after year to live like this. The demon routinely seized upon the boy, threw him down. The boy would foam at the mouth. He would gnash his teeth, and his body would become like a stiff board in his epileptic fits. Just laying there, and nothing could be done for the boy. And then the man said, matter-of-factly, your 9 could not help my son. They could not help me. I came for help, and they could not do it. Verse 19. And he answering and said unto them, O unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I endure and put up with you? Bring him to me. It's an exclamatory interjection. Oh, his feelings were so powerful that they came out verbally. Oh, unbelieving generation. It broke his heart. It broke his heart that there was no faith in Israel. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and this is why. The unbelief of his generation literally broke Christ's heart. And he couldn't suppress it any longer. And so we find this exclamatory outburst from Christ. Oh, unbelieving generation. How long shall I be with thee? Bring this boy to me. The disciples failed to expel the demon. The scribes were actively opposing the work of God. And the man had very little faith by his own accord, as we'll soon find out. But the real direction of Christ's rebuke here is directed at his 9 disciples. They should have been able to take care of this situation. They had been with Christ for 3 years. And here we find them completely failing in their task. There was only 6 more months to go before the cross. Jesus was looking to that moment. How long shall I be with you? There's only 6 months left. And you can't handle this situation? So he takes control of the situation himself, because they cannot. Bring him to me. In verse 20, and the 9 disciples brought the boy to Jesus, and the demon seeing Jesus, the demon immediately threw the boy to the ground in convulsions, and he began to roll around foaming at the mouth. Amazing that this happened right now. Right at this moment in time, the demon went after the boy. As soon as the demon realized that his moments, his minutes were numbered, he attacked the boy with full force. As soon as Jesus summoned the boy to him, the demon went into attack mode. He went into a rage and did his best to hurt the boy as much as he possibly could, right in front of the Son of God. He had no fear. He was doomed anyway. The boy was thrown to the ground. He was foaming at the mouth and gnashing his teeth right there in front of Christ. The demon did this without provocation. He did it because it's his nature to do it. I want you to think about this. From this point forward in the narrative, the boy's laying on the ground. The conversations between Christ and this boy, from now on, that little boy is still on the ground. It's an amazing thing to think about. Verses 21 and 22. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has it been since this happened to him?" Christ knew the answer to that. He's doing it for our sake. And the father said, "From childhood. And the demon has often thrown him into the fire and into the water in order to destroy him. But if you have the power, come to our aid and show compassion on us." The boy had been afflicted since he was a little boy. The demon had destroyed that little family. Extremely sad. I can't even imagine how horrible it must have been for them. The fact reveals that this is why the disciples could not expel this demon. He had been in that boy for so long. He had taken so control of that family that only by prayer and fasting could this kind of demon be cast out. He had made his home there for many, many years. The fact that Jesus directed the question to the father revealed that Jesus was going to help him. That's a wonderful thing. He was going to help the man. It was obvious from the man's answer, though, that no one was ever able to help him before this. So he was very guarded. He was very skeptical. It didn't work just a few minutes ago. Now it's going to work. He loved his son very much, but he was very, very guarded and worried about the situation. So why did Jesus say this to him? Jesus was directing the man's little faith to himself. He wanted the man to trust him, to trust Christ. The man was a Christian. How, when, we do not know. The records do not tell us. But he came to Christ by faith. Little faith, but faith indeed. This was the essence of their relationship, that the man's faith had to grow as he grew in Christ. The man brought his son to the 9 disciples, and they had failed. Jesus then came to the rescue, but the words of the man reveal that he was very, very guarded. The father had some hope that Jesus could help him. He had some hope that Jesus could help this little teeny family. But his faith was very, very small. But he hadn't given up. Here he is. He's still here. He's going through this process. The problem is he questioned the Christ's ability, Christ's power to be able to do this. But we have to understand, though, even though he questioned Christ's ability, questioned Christ's power, he still asked him. And so we can all sympathize with this man, I hope. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said unto him, "If you have the power or ability, all things are possible to the one believing." The man asked Jesus if Jesus had the ability or the power to heal his son. Now Jesus is going to set the man straight. He's going to help the man. He's going to set his mind straight about his prayer. Jesus asked the man if he had the power to believe what he was asking Jesus to do. The man asked Jesus, "If you have the power, help me." Never should have said that. So Jesus says, "If you have the power to believe." So here we have this situation that Jesus is trying to help this man because the man didn't ask the right question. Remember what Jesus said earlier. "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." This was what Jesus was concerned about. True faith, real faith, growing faith in him. Jesus went about healing sicknesses and diseases and raising people from the dead, but that was not the purpose of Jesus coming here. He did that to credential his messiahship. The real reason Jesus came to this earth was that people could have true faith in him and be in union with him. This was the message that Jesus was giving constantly. The man asked Jesus if he had power to heal his son. Jesus asked the man if he had power to believe that Jesus could do it. That is a very profound thing. Think about that. If you have the power, he never should have said that. He should have said, if you will, please do it. If it's your will, Lord, heal my son. But he didn't. He questioned the power and the ability of the Son of God. So Jesus said, if you have the power to believe, then all things are possible to the one believing. Well, what did the man do? After he was rebuked mildly by Christ, what do we read in verse 24? Immediately the father of the boy cried out, saying, I believe, help thou mine, come to the aid of my unbelief. Now, this passage, in my opinion, is full of emotion on several levels, and I want to list six of them that I've come up with. Number one, the complete exhaustion of the man realizing how long the road he and his family had traveled. He was very tired, very discouraged. Number two, the complete love he had for his afflicted son. By the way, the son's still laying on the ground. Number three, the realization that Jesus had turned the conversation from the temporal to the spiritual. The man was concerned with what was going on right now with his son, and Jesus had gone way beyond that, and he's dealing with the man's little faith. That is what was important to Christ, the man's faith. The boy being healed, that's simple, easy. But this man's faith, developing and trusting Christ, was what was really important here. Number four, the fact that he had faith in Jesus as the Son of God should be evident to us. Number five, the fact that his faith was very, very small. And number six, the realization that he needed Jesus to help him have greater faith. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The scene, I think, was too overwhelming for the man. To get there that morning, hoping against hope that there was going to be relief for his son and his family, only to find that Christ was not there. So he goes to plan B and he asks his disciples. His disciples fail him. And so he's at the end of his rope. Where else is he going to go? Where else is he going to do? He's tried it all. He's gone through everything. He's finally found Christ and he can't find him. And he goes to his disciples and they fail him. The scribes are mocking him. It's a pitiful scene. And then Christ shows up and he's wondering, what's going to happen now? Is it going to work out this time? I believe, help thou mine unbelief. All along, this man's little son, young son, teenage boy probably, was still laying on the ground. The man had poured out his heart to Jesus Christ, but that's the real issue here. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That is true prayer. The man was completely honest. He was broken down. He was transparent. And he told the truth. And Christ answered his prayer. There is no other way to enter into prayer with Christ. There's no other way to enter into prayer to God. Without complete transparency and honesty, we cannot pray. We cannot deceive him. We can't hide from him. We can't cover up all of our sins and think he's going to ignore it. This man came to him completely opened up. It's a wonderful thing. And this is where Christ wanted him to be. He had entered into a one-on-one conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That is true faith. That is true prayer. And that's what Jesus was trying to accomplish here. The young boy, sadly, was not the real story. It was the man's little faith that needed to be strengthened. There is more to the story, and God willing, we'll deal with it next week, like I said before. So I have a couple of minutes. Maybe we can just go through a couple of observations. In fact, I can go through a few, I guess. The essence of prayer is submission to the will of God. Even this desperate man with this little teeny faith understood this. He doubted it at the beginning. Lord, if you have the power, help us. He should have said, Lord, if you will, you can do anything. Have compassion on us. It is always the will of Jesus that counts for us. It's never, can he? It's always, will he? No matter what our situation is, financial, problems at home, marital problems, whatever it might be, job, I mean, we can go off and go a list of the problems. We all have innumerable amount of problems in our lives that we have to deal with on a daily basis. If we can come to Christ by faith and ask him, will you help me? And be honest with him, then he will answer our prayers. We might not like the answer he gives us, but he will answer our prayers. If we can be content in knowing that God wills to do something and he will do the right thing for us, then we can have contentment in our lives. But if we sit here and say, if you have the power, we've missed the point entirely and we can never go to Christ with any confidence at all because we have no confidence in him. That's what happened to this man. He had no confidence in Christ. But I don't fault him for it. Look at the circumstances. The poor guy was in a bad state. And his whole life came crumbling around him. And so we find him saying something very, very foolish that no Christian should ever say. If you can. He never should have said that. But he did. But Christ lifted him out of that and said, you need to say, if you will. And that's the issue. Observation number two. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I believe this has been the heartfelt cry of all true believers since this man had first voiced this great prayer. It's unmasked honesty, it's unmasked tears, and it's unmasked desperation. If you think about this, we can be as orthodox as Augustine. We can be as determined as Luther. We can be as brilliant as Calvin. We can be as disciplined as Owen. We could be as eloquent as Spurgeon. We can't be as eloquent as Spurgeon, but the point, you know my point here. But if we cannot cry out to God with complete honesty, our faith is in vain. We can study and preach and do everything just right. But if we can't be honest with God, what's the point? And that's what this man learned that day. Number three, Christians should use their faith at all times. Our faith during the course of our pilgrimage is going to take on every aspect that we can consider in our life. Every experience and dimension of our life will take on different forms of faith. We will have youthful faith, which is very wonderful because there's so much hope for the future. We can have weak faith like this man in a desperate situation. We can have doubting faith, which happens to me all the time. We can have sorrowful faith. As you get older, that becomes more and more prevalent. And we can have happy faith when things are going well. We can have lukewarm faith when we're just kind of sliding along in life. We can have full faith when we see the realities of the glory of God. Our faith takes on all kinds of dimensions. But the one thing that we will never have this side of the grave is perfect faith. We're never going to have it. We're never going to arrive and go, I am here. I got it down. My life is perfect because I have perfect faith. It's never going to happen. It's only going to happen in our glorification, and that means death. Therefore, we must develop it. We must strengthen our faith year by year. As we live the Christian walk, we have to learn these things and try and become stable, if you will. Not up and down like the hills and the valleys, but try and get at least rolling hills in your lifestyle, in your life, in your pathway, in your pilgrimage. And that's what's so important for Christians, I think, to understand that we're never going to arrive and we're going to experience everything, but somehow we have to try and control this and understand this as we delve into the Word of God more and more as we get older. The sum total of the life of a Christian is to live by faith. That's it. That's really what it comes down to, living by faith. This man was living by faith, and yet we find him completely dejected, completely despondent, and completely discouraged. And yet, he had little faith. By the end of this story, his faith is going to be great. And he's going to have joyous faith when he comes home and he brings his son home to his wife. Boy, I would have loved to have seen that moment. Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And lastly, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, I'm going to close there, because I want to deal with verses 25 through 29. Maybe we could review what we talked about this morning next week, and then deal with verses 25 through 29 and our Lord's healing the boy and his conversation with his disciples, because they were a great part of this also, and we don't want to forget about them. So we'll close now, and I'll break tradition and be done on time for once. Okay. We look